this morning. Being Easter Sunday, we are taking a brief break from 1 Corinthians, since we have only reached chapter 10 and not chapter 15. It would seem a bit silly to jump ahead and then jump back again. So we're not considering 1 Corinthians this morning, but we'll return to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians next week. Rather, I thought it would be profitable to consider two men who were down in the dumps, two men who were feeling absolutely miserable because of the circumstances in which they found themselves. How often do we get to be in that situation? Things can happen, things go wrong, the unexpected comes along, you get a letter saying, by the way, you haven't paid this bill from 2 years ago, which you thought you had but had forgotten about, and suddenly it's come back again. And you check everything and you realise, oh dear, I hadn't paid it. Oh dear, there goes a huge hole in my finances. What am I going to do this month? What am I going to do this year? And you think, good grief, how am I going to survive? And it puts you into a pit of depression. Friends, relatives die, and it can be very depressing. People do things, say things, all manner of things, and we get depressed. We come here Sunday by Sunday and we look around and we think, well, there's not very many of us, and we get depressed. Well, how much more depressed were these men entitled to feel? Just remember what had happened to these two men who were walking together from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We first encounter them in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Behold, two of the disciples were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. What's happened in the previous few days? Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. Jesus has been arrested. All his disciples have fled. The only one that seemed to hang around was John, who was present at the cross. After a kangaroo court, an illegal trial, Jesus was handed over to the Romans and was crucified. And of all his friends, there were only John and a few women. What had the disciples been thinking up to this point? They had been getting excited. They had been thinking something wonderful was going to happen. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the things that were in their minds in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. They come to Caesarea Philippi in verse 13, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or to put it into its Hebrew, you are Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so, this is what they believed, that Jesus was the Messiah. What was their thinking about the Messiah? What did they think the Messiah was? Well, they knew that the Messiah was going to be someone extremely important. Indeed, in saying that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, Peter indicates his understanding that this would be God come in human form. It wasn't always what the Jews understood Messiah to be. They had read many passages in the Old Testament about one who was going to come and was going to deliver them. Now, because of all the politics that had been going on for the last 100 or more years, the Jews had understood such a deliverance to be a political deliverance. And so there were many false messiahs around at the time. During the first century, a number sprang up, and they all made out that they were the Messiah. They said, "Come follow me and we'll get rid of the Romans." The Romans were an occupying force. Just like in parts of Palestine today, the Palestinian territories are occupied by the Israelis, and the Palestinians don't like it. This is their land. They've been there for nearly 2,000 years since the Jews were thrown out of the land in AD 70. And there were further rebellions following that, AD 135, and even more Jews got ejected from the land. And so the Palestinians feel somewhat aggrieved. We've been here for nearly 2,000 years, and now you just walk in, take over, and you're trying to kick us out of the land that we've had for all this time. The Jewish response is, "But it's ours. God gave it to us." Now, we can argue that. There are books that are written. There's an especially good one called Whose Promised Land by Colin Chapman that goes into this and looks at whether the Jews have such a claim to the land or not. But at the end, he does acknowledge it is an intractable problem. There are ways in which it can be solved, but we're not going to go into those now. But the Palestinians feel oppressed, and so they try and rise up against Israel, but Israel is far too powerful for them, and Israel finds it relatively easy to oppress them. Well, this is how the Jews in the first century felt about the Romans. The Romans then were the equivalent of the Israelis now. And the Romans then were extremely powerful and oppressed the people. The Jews were a particular problem for the Romans, because the Jews were always trying to get rid of them. Other parts of the Roman Empire, the people after a while thought, "Well, we might as well make the best of a bad job." And they assimilated themselves. And so you don't find in this country there was a great deal of opposition to Rome. And so you would have found that the Roman armies, after 100 years or so, would be mainly composed of locals. So the Roman army was composed of Britons, not Romans. They assimilated themselves, but the Jews didn't. The Jews kept themselves separate because they had this special identity, descendants of Abraham and the people of God. And they objected to some of the Roman banners, the Roman standard. They thought it was blasphemous. And it was something the Romans did, that everywhere they conquered, they would take their standard into the temple of the god of the nation they had conquered. Say, "Look, we are more powerful than you are." And there was a riot, and people would die rather than allow this to happen. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, and they took the temple down stone by stone, they thought because it had been defended so ferociously by the Jews, there must be a huge amount of gold in here. And when they got in, they found nothing. They couldn't understand it. So the Romans were oppressing them. The Jews were feeling very distressed. Their whole culture and way of life was being steadily eroded by Rome. They stood up as much as they could. They wanted to be independent. They wanted the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. God had made promises that David would always have one of his descendants sitting upon his throne. And that is what they longed for. And so they wanted the Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome. They assumed that he would be some great commander. And so when someone comes along and says, I'm the Messiah, follow me, they all thought, oh, wonderful. And he'd get out his sword and say, right, let's go attack the Romans. And they'd get all of them would get killed. Very sad. And so when Jesus comes along, certain people considered him to be the Messiah in that sense. They assumed that because he was able to perform these miracles and he kept speaking about the kingdom of God, that he was going to bring in an earthly kingdom in the sense that they understood it. And so therefore, you can imagine what they felt when Jesus is arrested and crucified. They built up their hopes. Here's the Messiah has come. We believe he's the Messiah because of what he says and what he does. And now he's dead. All our hopes were pinned upon him and now he's gone. What are we going to do? They were all devastated, miserable, depressed. If it were possible to go round with a face so long that your chin dragged in the dirt, then that is how these men were walking along on the road to Emmaus. They were not happy people. They thought to themselves, could anything worse happen? And then they had heard that morning that indeed, possibly something worse had happened. The body of Jesus had disappeared. This man whom they loved, this man whom they worshipped, this man in whom all their hopes had been wrapped up, now they couldn't even go and visit his grave and mourn him because someone had stolen the body. And it's at that point Jesus comes along and begins to speak with them. And in their misery and in their depression, they don't even recognize who it is. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk along and are sad? And Cleopas says, somewhat amazed, don't you know? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? It has caused such a stir. And he says, well, what things are you specifically referring to? It's always frustrating when you listen to soap operas on the radio or watch them on the television or you watch the films and you get people making this sort of comment, asking this sort of question. Don't you know? Meaning, well, of course, I know you know. And the person says, no, I don't know, tell me. Oh, don't be stupid, I'm not going to tell you because you know perfectly well. And of course, it's all part of the plot, it's necessary for the plot, that the person doesn't know what on earth they're talking about. And it's a great confusion to them. But it's always helpful, just for clarification, just to be sure that you're talking about the same thing. It's always good when someone says, well, what is it you are talking about? Instead of saying, come on, call the other one, it's got bells on, you know perfectly well, you actually spell it out, because you might discover that the other person doesn't actually know and doesn't understand, or they might have thought you were thinking about something else. So it's always a good idea to elucidate exactly what you mean. So Jesus says, what things? Because Jesus is trying to teach them. He's trying to lead them on in their understanding. And so they tell him. And we see in verse 21 what the basis of their distress was. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They had had this wrong idea. They were thinking in terms of a political deliverance. They were thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. And so then Jesus has to begin to explain to them what in fact has happened. And so he begins in the Old Testament and he begins to expand what the scriptures have to say about his death and his resurrection. But notice that while Jesus has here a tone of rebuke, yet he is gracious with them as well. He said to them, "O foolish ones!" Now we might think, that's not quite the right way to address people. But it's fair enough. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Is he rebuking them because they didn't know their Old Testaments? In part, yes, but he could have gone further. Matthew 16, immediately after the bit we read, verse 21. "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" He had told them. And it wasn't the only time he told them. "I am going to Jerusalem," he said. "I am going to die. And I am going to rise from the dead." But they couldn't understand what he meant. He can't really mean that. Because they had so fixed in their minds their ideas of what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would be this all-conquering hero who'd come and deliver the nation. They thought that he was going to be someone who would demonstrate his power and might militarily. Because they failed to understand that the primary problem was one of the human heart. And the main foe was not the Romans, but the devil. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, they failed to see that the cross was in fact the greatest battleground in the whole of human history, as the Lord Jesus fought against the devil. The devil thought he was winning. The devil thought, "Wonderful, I have killed the Son of God." And the devil discovered that it was his greatest defeat. So Jesus could say to them, you foolish people, you haven't listened. You haven't understood. So he says, let me take you through the Old Testament. And he goes back to the beginning. And from Moses, through the Old Testament, he shows them what the scriptures have to say about his death and about his resurrection. We're not going to do that this morning. We will do that this evening, God willing, and we'll look at some of the Old Testament scriptures that point forward to Christ's coming and to his death and to his resurrection. But these men, these believers, had to be reminded of what should have been as clear to them as anything. He had to remind them of the things he had taught them repeatedly. He had to start from the beginning again. Now, there are some people who complain of preachers who are always saying the same things. It would be very interesting to see what their response would have been had they been present on this occasion. Would they have said, "But you've said all this to us before"? If Jesus did it, how much more do sinful preachers have to do it today? Why is it we have to keep communion week after week, or month after month, or as is the case with certain denominations, year after year? They only have it once a year. Why is it we regularly have to do it? It's because we need reminding. We need to be reminded of what Jesus has done and our great debt to him. Why is it that preachers keep reminding people, saying the same things over and over again? It's because people so easily forget, and people need to be reminded. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. You've heard all this before, but I'm going to tell you again. And he would have shown them all the scriptures pointing forward to his death. He would have pointed out to them the scriptures concerning his resurrection. And then they would begin to understand. And doubtless they found it very hard to believe. Not because they were hard-hearted, but it seemed just too good to be true that the Old Testament actually did say that the Messiah would die and that he would rise again. But even yet, they were not fully persuaded, because when they get to their destination, it's not until Jesus breaks bread that they recognize who it is. And they suddenly realize, yes, he's told us these things, but now we see it's true, because here he is alive. And they go back to Jerusalem and meet with the other disciples. And they say, we've met the Lord. And they say, yes, so have we. And they're overwhelmed. They've begun to understand why Jesus came. They've begun to understand why he died. They've begun to understand why he rose from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, then he is still suffering for sins. And if he is still suffering for sins, then how do we know he has paid for my sins? The fact that he is alive now shows us that he fully paid the penalty due to sin. Paid it in full. That's why he cried on the cross just before he died, "It is finished." He had done the job that he came to do. And having defeated sin, having paid its penalty, death had no power over him. So by the power of God he was raised again to life, but to a different level of life, a different kind of life, a new life, a never ending life. Well, there's many more things we could look at, mainly to do with the Old Testament looking forward to his death and resurrection, but we'll leave those for tonight. But let's consider now what this should do for us and what it should mean for us. Firstly, we must ask ourselves the question, do we understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection? Do we really understand why he died? Do we really understand why he rose from the dead? Do we understand it's because of us? Do we understand it's because of our sinfulness? Do we understand it's because we have rebelled against God and we have offended God? And that we have made ourselves children of hell. And that we are no different from others. Others might be worse than us, others might be better than us, but we are all equally bad. And consequently, the death penalty hangs over us. And if we go to our graves unforgiven by God, then we will be punished by God forever. That's what we all deserve. To a greater or lesser extent, but we all deserve it. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. God is just. But all of us as sinners will go to hell if we go to our graves unforgiven. God was under no obligation to do anything at all. God could have said, right, you're all sinners, this is what you deserve, that's what you're going to get. But God in grace chose to save some. And having chosen to save some from hell, he had to send Christ as a sacrifice for sin. God is a just God. Sin must be punished. And sin was punished in Christ when he died upon the cross. Do we understand that? Do we believe that? There are many people who will sit in churches today who don't believe this. Partly because they don't believe they are that bad. People might say, but if Christ had to die for sin, and there was no other way, then that's saying that I'm really a bad person, and I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. That's why I'm here today. And so they deny what Jesus said was the reason for his coming. And for such people, his death will be of no benefit at all. We've seen the illustration before that Jesus uses about those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick do. It's only when you see yourself as God sees you that you recognize that you need help and that you cannot help yourself. Have we seen that we are sinners? Have we seen that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves? Have we seen that only in Christ is forgiveness available? But have we moved on from there, and have we put our trust in Christ? Have we believed in him and surrendered our lives to him? And do we know in our hearts the blessings of his death and resurrection? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven? Do we have peace with God? Do we know what it means to have a place laid up reserved for us in heaven? Do we know these things? Are these things realities to us? I was reading this morning in a book that I'm hoping to reprint about the difference in the 17th century between Congregationalism and Presbyterianism. And this had to do with how people gained membership of churches. And in Presbyterianism, all that was required was assent to their doctrinal statement. And that was all. All you had to do was say, yes, I believe these things. You'd read the list and say, yes, I believe those. All that's required, you can come in and be a member of this church. In Congregationalism, they weren't so concerned about the what you believed, but whether you believed. And so they were more concerned about speaking to people of their spiritual experience. And you can read in many of the church minute books the experiences of people who were interviewed for membership. And sometimes these interviews would go on for an hour or more. And they would ask very searching questions. What's the experience of your heart? Have you felt the love of God poured out into your soul when you believed in Christ? Have you felt the power of sin, and do you now feel that you have power over sin? That you can resist temptation? Do you even recognize the temptations that come to you? And the consequence was that because Presbyterians merely required an intellectual assent and didn't necessarily require experience, they drifted off into rationalism, and many of them eventually became Unitarian and abandoned the gospel completely. Whereas the Congregationalists, because they were concerned about the heart more than the head, maintained the faith for longer, much longer. So do we have peace with God? Are we concerned about our hearts? Are we concerned about our standing with God? Do we know God? Do we know what it is to feel that we are sinners? To know what it is to feel that something like the sword of Damocles hangs over us, the judgment of God? To understand that we can do nothing, Have we known what it is to see the beauty of Christ as the only Saviour, one who stands there graciously and with love calling out to us to repent and turn to him, and with arms wide open saying to anyone, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Saviour who wept over the city of Jerusalem, wept over the people who were about to crucify him, wept for what they were going to do, and wept for what was going to happen to them. He loved them that much, and he loved us so much that he would go and willingly allow himself to be nailed to a cross, to have our sins poured out upon him, to go through hell for us. Does this move your heart? Is this a cause of rejoicing? Does it move your soul? Does it want you to cry out, how great is God, how gracious he is? Oh, gracious God. Gracious God, how great you are in having done this for us, worms of the dust who deserve nothing. Do you know these things? Well, then we began by considering how we can get miserable and depressed as we consider our circumstances, as we look around and see how few we are, as we think of the things that happen to us in daily life. Remember grace. Remember what you are. Remember what you deserve, and then think what God has done for you. While there may be many things that will cause us to be depressed, yet ultimately no Christian can ever be depressed for long as they consider what Christ has done. I'm sure I must have mentioned a woman that I spoke to a few years ago. Discovering she was a professing Christian, she began to tell me something about herself. She said how, after her mother died, she became clinically depressed, and she was under a psychiatrist, and she was on pills. And she'd been going to the psychiatrist for 5 years, and she'd just been discharged, basically because the psychiatrist could no longer do anything for her. And speaking to her, she was saying about what a wretch she was, about what a dreadful person she was. And she was shocked when I agreed with her. You're not supposed to say that sort of thing to someone. But you believe that's true of yourself. And that's what the Bible says about you. The Bible says you are a wicked person and you are a wretch. So why should I not agree with you? Very often you find when people are in that state and they say these things which are true, I'm a wretch, I'm a wicked person, they don't really believe it. They're seeking sympathy. They're wanting you to say, no, of course you're not. You can read an account in a book on counselling of a man who goes to a prison. He's doing some prison visitation and he meets one prisoner, and the prisoner says, I'm a disgusting person, I'm a wicked man, I'm really awful. And what does the counsellor say? No, you're really a good person. Rubbish. You will never get anywhere with people like that unless you help them to understand that and believe the truth. And if he's already saying he's a wicked person, you're halfway there. But we have modern psychology that thinks it knows better than God does. No, this girl, this woman, was quite astounded when I was agreeing with her instead of giving her the usual sympathy that everyone else I think had given her. And I pointed out to her that I was just as bad, if not worse, than she was. But that because of grace, I knew peace and joy. And I explained to her how God showed his love towards sinful men and women. And her response was, But God couldn't do that to me. I am so bad. So that's the whole point. That's why Jesus came to die for sinners, because we're all like that. She phoned me up the next day. She wasn't depressed anymore. She wasn't living down in a pit, wallowing in the mire. She wasn't quite on cloud 9, perhaps cloud 3. But she said, "This is amazing! God loves me! In spite of the fact I'm a sinner! In spite of all the things I've done!" Whatever our cause of depression, whatever our cause of misery, there is a greater cause of misery, and that is sin. But our sin has been dealt with. If we believe in Christ, it's been washed away. We are the objects of God's love. If we know God, if we know His forgiveness, God has poured His love in our hearts. So while our circumstances around us might be depressing, yet God loves us. He has shown His love towards us in Christ. And if we are the objects of His grace, He has poured that love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. And so a Christian can appear to be quite a split personality, because they can go around grieving over some things and yet knowing joy. Joy and peace in believing, because of what Christ has done. We should never be depressed as these disciples were depressed. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulties of life, yet we can always remember that Jesus came and lived and died and rose from the dead. And we can know that He has triumphed over sin and death and hell, and therefore is a Saviour ready, willing, and able to save to the uttermost those who call upon Him. Let us examine ourselves, and let us be sure that we are those who do call upon Him and know joy and peace unspeakable in our hearts, because God has forgiven our sins for Christ's sake.